Well, as we turn to a later part of Romans 9, these three chapters, Romans 9, 10 and 11, all proclaim Paul's great love for his own nation according to the flesh, for the Jews. And he's working through these three chapters, emphasizing that because some of them are lost, it doesn't mean that the Lord no longer loves his people Israel. And so he's dealing with the actual theme of election. And up till now, he's dealt with that aspect of election in the scriptures that has put the second person in the family above the first. But he's going to look at election in a moment in another way. But there are three questions that arise in our passage. And they are all represented as being offered by those who oppose the doctrine of election. They are somewhat arrogant questions. But the reason I wanted to mention them particularly tonight is it's probably what every one of you will find others saying if you ever venture upon the subject of election. So in verse 14 we have the question, is there unrighteousness with God? That's what some people will say, faced with election. And then in verse 19, there are two other things they might say. Why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? These are questions which Paul deals with here, which we will undoubtedly face. And in any case, if we believe in election, we have to have it sorted in our own minds. The basic thing that we must all remember about election is the biblical truth that there is none righteous, no, not one. That is to say, and none of us deserve to be saved. And of course it follows there's no unrighteousness in God in not saving. The people who want to say that he's unrighteous is because he saves some. And then also we must remember not only that God is, that nobody deserves saving, but that God is himself very generous in saving those sinners he saves. People who have sinned grievously and greatly. People who have sinned in many ways against many people, but above all, to God. So, Paul here, I think, takes it for granted, and it's a good way of our thinking. As a basic foundation for this whole matter of election, nobody deserves to be saved. And by saving some, God is being exceedingly generous. We know he saves thousands of those that love him. It runs into millions, I'm sure. He's not just scanty with his generosity. He pours it out upon the undeserving people. Well, in verse 14 then, Paul raises this question, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers, God forbid. That is to say, there is something that can't even enter into the argument. And we've been praying for those who are very sick and we love them very much. But had it been that the Lord had taken one or other of them to glory, or even brought them through to a state that is going to be life-changing all their lives, we might be tempted to think that God is being unrighteous. But it's something we must always take for granted, that God cannot do wrong. definition of God. God cannot be unfair. God cannot be unrighteous. God knows absolutely everything. And however it seems to any one of us, we are not the arbiters of what it means. So there is no unrighteousness with God. When we consider this matter, it is a given that there is no unrighteousness. God is God, God is fair, God is just. And therefore, Paul says, God forbid, we do not surrender that ground. And in verse 15, he quotes, and he quotes from the Old Testament, from Exodus, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." No mention here of his anger or of his putting away those who are by nature not interested in him. All he talks about is his abundant mercy and his abundant compassion. But what God is saying is this, even as in the parable that Jesus said, "I will do what I will with my own." It is God's right. He is creator. He has an absolute right to do what he will with his own. But often it's mercy. Often it's compassion. But they are a remnant, according to later passages. But the Lord is in no way to be blamed. Man does not like this doctrine in particular. It asks a question that isn't asked here. How do I know I'm elect, or how do I know I'm not elect? Of course, the answer is by believing the gospel. We don't even think about the question till you heard and responded to, hopefully by believing the gospel and not by rejecting it. The conclusion then is, if it is the Lord's right over us, and that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom he will compassion, we are not the ones who decide that. Even if we make a decision for Christ, it might be wrong, it might be right, but it isn't down to us. Verse 16. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, doesn't this remind you of John chapter 1 and verse 12? Talking about the Saviour, "As many as received him, to them gave he power," all right, "gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, this is the key bit, isn't it? "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who receive Christ. Nowadays, when Christ is not visible, those that believe the gospel, he gives the power, the right to become the sons of God. Those they are who believe. "And they were born of God, not of blood, nor of will, nor of the will, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." Well, I won't go into that verse, except to say, man has no authority in this matter. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read you the last four verses, five verses of 1 Corinthians 1. It's refers to the sort of thing we're doing without being a precise reference. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. We need to learn that very deeply. And of course, it means the same thing as what we've been reading in Romans. It is not the will of man, not of him that willeth or runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He's chosen those whom he's chosen, that no flesh should glory so in his presence. In other words, it's all of the Lord working by his Spirit. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Election is all about the Lord's glory, that no flesh may glory in his presence, for it wasn't down to them that they were saved, but he has chosen people of all sorts of walks of life, even the most base, the things which are of no significance, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. So election points up very, very strongly that it's not of man, but it's all of God that we are saved. Of course, not only election points this up, but so does grace. God's love to undeserving sinners points out that it's all of God and none of man. And then we have the other side of the election. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And here we have verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Let me just quote to you from Exodus chapter 9. And verse 16. The Lord is telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalteth thou thyself. And in Exodus 10, verse 1, if you're making a note, and 14, verses 4 and 17, it is repeated. 10:1 says, the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show my might before. There is a most interesting quotation which I would recommend you to meditate upon in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Well, we all know what it is to harden our hearts. We do it against people whose behaviour we don't like. We do it against those who hurt us. There are all sorts of ways in which we can harden our hearts. There are some things that that's right to do, some things it isn't, but we know what it means. And to harden yourself against God is a most evil thing to do. Now, this business about hardening Pharaoh, is he not being fair? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did it without reference to God. It was how he felt about the children of Israel. It was how his natural bent took him. It was how his natural kingship took him, that he would harden his heart against anything that seemed to oppose his kingdom, the Israelites in particular being thought of. And if God gives, shall we say, judicial blindness, sometimes called reprobation, if the Lord takes an action of man who's hardening his heart and makes it still more final by determining that he'll never change that way. In theory, if we harden our heart, the Lord will have mercy and we could be forgiven and restored. But when it's the judicial blindness, as it was with Judas Iscariot, when it was being made reprobate, that is to say, rejected from being the Lord's, the Lord quite rightly goes a stage further. Not only that we're going on in the natural way of our life, but the Lord then puts a final end to it. You want to go on in your own way? That's what I shall not only allow you to do, but that I shall make it possible only for you to do. So this hardening his part, the heart, it was in order to show the Lord's power, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. And there are many rulers now and in years gone by that have hardened their heart against God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his standards, for whom these things must be said, that God hardened their heart, and God will show his power, that his name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore, says Paul, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And you remember when we dealt with 15, I said that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And there was no mention of the opposite, but now there is. Therefore, the Lord hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. They're naturally inclined that way. Now God says, if that's what you want, I will make it that that's how you stay. And then come these further two questions. Why doth he yet find fault? And who hath resisted his will? All right. By being rejected, the Lord's will is being done. Well, I'm not to blame, am I? Isn't it a good thing that the Lord's will is being done? Well, is it? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Judas Iscariot. The Son of Man, this is Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So it is the Lord's purpose. And Judas is the Lord's instrument, as was Pharaoh, but they're only doing what they wanted to do. So they cannot argue that the Lord is continuing to find fault. They were always at fault. They were always blameworthy. And why does he still find fault? Well, it's the same principle. Woe unto him by whom these things come. Judas was personally responsible, although it was the Lord's purpose. And those who are contrary to the Lord, like Pharaoh, they are personally responsible, although they are fulfilling the Lord's purpose. Why does he yet find fault? Because it's their fault, their decision, their responsibility. And a similar question, for who hath resisted his will? If that's what God's planning, who can resist it? This is a hostile question. The answer is, of course, he can't be resisted. But it still remains that if those who are against the Lord take the responsibility of hardening their own hearts, there's no remedy. Their end will be sudden. And resisting his will is still your own decision. And he gives a wonderful example. We don't have much to do with potters today unless we're on holiday and go into a pottery. But of course, every village had its potter in the days when this was spoken. And verse 21 there, and this is a wonderful example, wonderful illustration, quite a witty one too. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Well, let me just read to you from Jeremiah. Chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. The reference is to this particular passage, I think. Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. Oh, 18 verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, this is Jeremiah 18 verse 2, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Nothing is marred in the hand of God. So the parable is not to be forced in every particular. But you get the point, don't you? The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, saith the Lord. So here is this wonderful illustration of the potter. And he's got one piece of clay, and it's a big bit of clay. And he can make two quite different things out of that same bit of clay. Hath not the power, verse 21 of Romans 9, hath not the power, potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonor. Now, what is meant by honor there and dishonor? An honorable vessel would be a wonderfully ornate, let's say, pouring jug, but something that people are glad to have in their home. Visitors come and they look at it, but it's useful. It does that particular job. But what is a vessel unto dishonor? All right. With the same clay, he makes a pot to go to the toilet with. Right, that makes the point sufficiently clear. Same clay, same potter. He decides which is which of the same lump of humanity. He decides that some will be vessels unto honor and some that they will be vessels unto dishonor. What if God, just supposing, says Paul, just suppose that God is willing to show his anger against evil and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. I hope to preach on Genesis 6 on the Lord's Day. When we read Genesis 6, we will see that much the same thing is true now. And the only point I want to illustrate now is that he's enduring with much long suffering all the evils of man that there's been from the beginning of time and from following the flood and before the flood. All over the world, vast continents like India, where there's scarcely any, there are Christians, of course, who respect the Lord and honour the Lord, hallow the Lord. So, just suppose, he says, that God being willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction for a long, long time. And likewise, to make known the riches of his glory, he did it on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. So there are vessels of wrath. We'll be thinking, won't we, at this time, of the vials of wrath poured out. But there are vessels of wrath, people. And there are vessels of mercy that the Lord has prepared unto glory. And there are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Because it does follow, I think it's 2 Peter, it might be 1 Peter that illustrates this. I didn't look it up today, I think it's 2 Peter. There are two sides to this. If there is election, there must be the opposite. Those who are not elect are reprobate. What is known as a double predestination. It's here, and it's in Peter's letter. And while we don't stress it particularly, Paul is dealing with this great argument that the Lord has chosen as a potter vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And for what they're made for, even as a toilet pot might be. As for the riches in his glory, I absolutely love the passage in Ephesians, and I can't resist just quoting it to you. But in Ephesians, and in chapter 2, now here we've got the expression in Romans 9, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand to glory. What do we have in Ephesians 2? I love this. Verses 6 and 7. He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we are. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Absolutely parallel passage. Absolute the same thing. And then, and I can move quickly now that the reasoning doesn't alter. Then we have mention in Hosea of two separate things. There are two quotations from Hosea, and they're in two different places, in verse chapter 2 and then in chapter 1. In Hosea he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's Hosea 2. And verse 26 is Hosea 1. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So the Lord has mercy. He has mercy on the Gentiles. He has mercy on the elect of Israel. For a long time they were not his people. That's the individuals who were disobeying his way. But he saves them and turns them. But above all, it means that the Gentiles did turn, whereas the Israelites did not turn. Verse 27, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So, election is by faith. The elect race is not unelect because most are not personally saved. The Lord chooses and guides that nation as a nation. But as we know, many in Judah and many in Israel were idolaters and did all sorts of other things that were wrong. Only a remnant will be saved, but that is enough to signify election. Isaiah speaks of it, he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. In Isaiah, the word consumption is used. I see a consuming, a consumption, because a short work, consuming work, will the Lord make upon the earth. And again, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us the seed, we'd been utterly destroyed like Sodom and like Gomorrah. But election may only be of a remnant, but it is still the election of God. And the rest are reprobate because the responsibility they have taken was to worship idols or commit immorality or whatever it was. So in this chapter, Paul moves to the conclusion. What should we say? Comparing Gentiles and Jews at this stage. The Gentiles, who did not follow righteousness, they were heathen, they didn't know about Christ, they have attained to righteousness by their faith in Jesus Christ. But the opposition which Israel brought to the preaching of the gospel was that they believe you could only be saved by fulfilling the law of righteousness. Which in the next chapter 10, verse 5, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Just fail in one particular of the law of righteousness and the whole thing falls to bits. But faith is a totally different thing. The Gentiles, many of them, have exercised faith in Christ. The Jews, most of them, they trusted in the works of the law, which didn't save. As it is written, or verse 32, how did it happen? Wherefore? They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. See, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. See how he's described by God. I am laying, or I lay in Zion Christ. And he's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. But those who believe in him shall not be ashamed. So Paul is going to continue his argument about the people of Israel for the next two chapters. And they're lovely chapters because he cares for these people. May the Lord give us understanding of this chapter, which is a lovely chapter, but it does need a lot of thinking about.